Well, our text this morning will be Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'd invite you to join me there, Ephesians chapter 2. Today we'll consider the great doctrine of grace alone. In his early years, Martin Luther was anxious concerning the state of his own soul, concerning his inability to stand before a holy and righteous God. The church at that time taught that a person was justified by God's grace combined with that person's individual merit. God's grace was necessary. It was necessary to do the initial work, to give us the nudge that we needed, but then that grace transformed us in such a way that then we could complete the process of justification. We could finish the work ourselves. And of course, this was troubling for Luther. The individual was left wondering if they had ever done enough. We knew that God would do his part. But how would we know if we had fully done our part to complete the work of justification? And so Luther was troubled by this teaching and ultimately found great comfort and assurance in this doctrine of grace alone, that his salvation was secure in the finished and accomplished work of Christ and in God's grace alone. Now, Luther believed that we didn't even have the capacity to exercise faith and respond to the gospel. Perhaps Luther's most significant theological work was The Bondage of the Will. Hard to summarize it too succinctly, but essentially Luther believed that we had the free will to choose, to choose God's grace or to respond to God's grace. But he believed that we were so dominated by sin that we would never choose God. So technically speaking, we had a free will, but we were so dominated by sin, we would never choose God. We would never choose the right thing. Like an addict who just continues to make destructive choices. They're just so dominated by that substance. And in Luther's mind, we were so dominated by sin that we would never choose for God. And so Luther believed that God had to grant us even the faith to believe. God had to do that work. It was all of God's grace. It was all of his doing. It was not about anything that we contribute. John Calvin also reflected, another of the reformers, also reflected on God's work in salvation. And he reflected on this whole biblical teaching of predestination or election. And Paul has addressed this in Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to look there in depth, but particularly Ephesians 1 verse 5 talks about how God has chosen and elected and drawn people to himself even before the foundation of the world. That clearly in Calvin's mind, as he understood the Bible's teaching, that the initiative for this was all on God. This was about God's great work. And it was not because of anything that God saw in us. It wasn't that God saw that we were tender or responsive or that we had some little grain of goodness in us and that was the reason that he chose us. But no, Ephesians 1 verse 5 is very clear that he chose us according to his own good pleasure. He chose us for reasons known only to himself, not because we were so good. So these themes became very important for those during the Reformation period. It might be helpful for us here at the outset as we talk about grace alone to give some definition. Grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. It is receiving something good that we do not deserve. Now, I'm holding here today my son Johnny's first paycheck. He ought to give some of this to Hayden Mack, because Hayden did some training this week at Johnny's new job. That's a pretty big accomplishment right there, right? We're gonna mount this on the wall, I think. But Johnny deserved this. Johnny put forward effort to earn this paycheck. If he didn't get it, he could call his employer to inquire why he didn't get it, right? I mean, this was due him. But that's not how it is with grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is a gift. It is something that I don't deserve and that I can't demand. It's completely given by the goodness of the giver. Right? That is the nature of grace. It is unmerited favor. As we think about this theme, we also need to consider and contemplate the fact that grace is costly. Now, that is not to say that it is costly for us. It is a gift freely given. We don't need to do anything. We can't do anything to earn it. But when we talk about grace being costly, we mean that it was a gift that was secured for us at great cost. Freely given to us, but expensive for someone else. We must not think of God's grace merely as warm sentiment. It is not that God simply overlooks sin as an overindulgent parent might overlook the disobedience of a naughty child. God is just. He can't simply look the other way. He can't simply pretend that he didn't see that, right? We can't construe of grace just as God sort of shrugging his shoulders and saying, I'll give you a pass this time. Because God, by his very nature, is not only gracious and loving, but he is just and holy and righteous. And God had declared that the wages of sin is death. So that is why it's important to say that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. This grace was extended to us on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. Now, these themes might get a little tangled in our minds. We've already considered three of them. The first was Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And then last week we considered Christ alone, solus Christus. And this week, grace alone, sola gratia. And particularly, Christ alone and grace alone might seem to be blurred in our minds a little bit. I know I had to kind of work to kind of sort that out myself. And of course, many of the passages we're looking at interweave all of these themes. So they're not like siloed categories. But maybe it would help us to just give some definition here, that grace alone is what we're talking about today. Grace alone reminds us that salvation is God's work alone without any human contribution. Christ alone reminds us that salvation was accomplished on the basis of Christ alone and through no other mediator. He's the one that did the work that made it possible for God to extend his grace. It's costly grace. Now, we're going to look in Ephesians 2 here this morning. And this text has two major parts. The first three verses, he talks about human contribution. He talks about our situation, particularly our situation before grace. So just before God intervened, what did we bring to the table? what was our condition? And then verses 4 through 10, he talks about God's activity, God's contribution in this whole arrangement. And so we're going to see and consider that contrast here this morning between what we have contributed and what God has contributed. And that's kind of the point, right? That's what we're looking at. How much have we contributed to our salvation? Is salvation by grace and human merit or human accomplishment, or is salvation by grace, by God's grace alone? And Paul deals with this in a very straightforward manner. So let's begin by looking at the first three verses here in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So he first of all gives a declaration of their condition apart from God's grace, just their natural condition. And we could say this is our natural condition as well. We were spiritually dead. Now, that wasn't their current condition. Okay? He's taking them back in time to what they were before they believed in Jesus. And he makes this contention that we were spiritually dead. That is their status apart from God's grace. Might seem an odd thing to say as to people who are walking around, right? To people who appear very much alive. In what sense could he say that they were dead? Well, of course, he's talking about the fact that they are spiritually dead. They are dead in their relationship with God. They're dead in their trespasses and their sins. Trespasses being violations, things that I have done that have overtly violated God's laws and God's standards. And sins being the idea of times of that I've just missed the mark. So it describes not only things that I have done that have violated God's standards, but also things that I have not done. In the context of these things, we are spiritually dead. Now, death is a serious topic. If you've had a loved one that's died, and you know the heart-wrenching grief of a body separated from a soul, right? And that's kind of the idea, biblically speaking, of death. It's separation. But as bad as physical death is, spiritual death is even worse. Spiritual death speaks of the separation of an individual from God. And if you go into the book of Revelation, you'll see a couple of references there to what is called the second death. And this is ultimate, final death and separation of an individual from God. That's an even more serious form of death, and that is what is being spoken of here. These people were separated from God. They were dead to God. There's an interesting news story that broke back in October of 2013. It was regarding the bizarre case of Donald Eugene Miller Jr. And Donald Miller was an Ohio resident who had disappeared in 1994. 8 years later, his ex-wife petitioned the court to declare him legally dead. She wanted access to his Social Security benefits and to be able to care for their children and so on and so forth, and the courts granted her request. The situation became significantly more murky when he turned up alive after 19 years. Turns out that he was given over to alcoholism and in severe debt, and he just ran away to sort of get away from it all. And he surfaces 19 years later and stands before the courts asking them to declare him alive. He wanted access to his Social Security number again, and to his, he wanted to be able to get a driver's license. He wanted to have an identity restored to him. Judge Alan Davis, in 2013, denied Miller's request. Go figure, huh? Ohio law only allows death rulings to be overruled within a 3-year period. You only have 3 years to declare yourself alive. All right, this is some misunderstanding. I'm actually alive. All right, they give you 3 years to get that straightened out. So Judge Davis said, I don't know where that leaves you, but you're still deceased as far as the law is concerned. And Miller had a problem, didn't he? He had no identity, he had no recourse, no rights, no ability to change his situation. He wasn't even recognized by the court as a living individual, let alone a citizen of the United States. So he was left in kind of a unique predicament. He was dead to the government, dead to his country. Of course, Paul's talking about something infinitely stronger here, isn't he? It's not just that we were thought to be dead, not just that we are legally dead, it's not just that we are treated as dead, we were dead. And we were dead to God. We had no relationship with Him because of our sin. So that's the status that Paul puts forward right at the outset of this chapter. We were spiritually dead. He also puts forward the fact that we were morally enslaved. And here he's describing the pattern of their life. So he makes this sweeping declaration about their status as being spiritually dead, and then he describes the pattern of their life and pointing out that they were enslaved, morally enslaved. See, how did Paul know that they were dead? What did it look like to be spiritually dead? He goes on to talk about it. It was able to be seen in their lifestyle. They lived for themselves, completely characterized and dominated by sin and selfishness. And he goes into some detail here in verses 2 and 3. He says that we were enslaved to the world. We just walked according to the values of the world. We were formed into the world's mold. We followed the trajectory of the surrounding culture. We just went with the flow of the culture. He says that we were also enslaved to Satan. Now, the Bible teaches that Satan has been granted some measure of authority in this age, and we were cooperating with him. We were doing his bidding. We were rebels against God and working alongside of Satan for Satan's purposes. And finally, we were morally enslaved to our own unrestrained desires. Notice the terminology that Paul uses here in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And this is Paul's word here, this word flesh, for our sinful inclinations. Now, even believers have sinful inclinations. But before we were redeemed, before we were transformed, those sinful, selfish inclinations just dominated our lives. We were trapped not only by outside influences, but we were enslaved to our own desires. I've shared with you one of those discipline situations with one of my young kids several years ago, and we had to discipline them for the same thing, and they just cried out in frustration, "I can't stop doing it." Here we are again being punished for this. "I just can't stop it." And I said to them, "You're right." It was a great gospel moment, you know, that the reality is I can't change my behavior apart from God's grace. And so Paul just describes what this looks like. Their status as being dead and the pattern of their life being enslaved morally. And then finally he says we were deserving of wrath. This is what I would call their trajectory. This is where this was going. This is the consequence, the result. This is where they were left, was being under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. We're children of wrath. This is Bible language. It just talks about the close relationship between a father and a child and being linked together. And our lives were just so characterized by sin, and we came under God's wrath. It's not a popular topic. It's hard for us to think about God as being characterized by wrath. Matter of fact, I just came across a denomination that that banned the hymn "In Christ Alone" from their denominational hymnal because of that line that says, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And this group said, "Oh, we just can't talk about God's wrath. God is love." Let me just remind you, my friends, that God doesn't fit in your box. In the words of the Chronicles of Narnia, right, they talk about Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in the narrative. And the children had to be reminded that he's not a tame lion, you know. He doesn't meet up with all of your little expectations. And the reality is he is a God of love, and he is a God of wrath. He is a gracious God, but he is a holy God. And cannot somehow tame him. And the text declares openly that we were in our original state under the wrath of God, deserving of wrath. He specifies that this is true in our natural state. Do you see it there in verse 3? Right at the end, "And were by nature children of wrath." No one is naturally right with God. We are all born with a sin nature, and we've confirmed that nature by our own sin. And if you've done nothing about your sin, you are under God's wrath. Right? So this is not having to make some sort of declared decision, shaking your fist at God, "I hate you." No, any person who hasn't done anything about their sin, just because of their sin and their rebellion against God, finds themselves estranged from God and under his wrath. And he says it here again, without exception. Again, verse 3, "And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So he's talking to these individuals in the church in Ephesus, these Christians, and he says, you were under God's wrath. Apart from grace, you were under God's wrath just like the rest of mankind. This is a universal statement of our sin. No getting around it. So this is our situation, and it is not good, right? Our lifeless condition. And then Paul contrasts that here in verse 4 with God's gracious intervention. Let's look at the other side of the other side of the story. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were, along with the rest of humanity, in a bad way and unable to do anything about our situation, but God. But God acted. God acted unilaterally. He acted alone. Paul points out several things about God's actions. It tells us why he acted. He acted on the basis of his own character, out of the riches of his mercy and out of his great love for us, right? And the text also says that he did this even when we were under condemnation, even when we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, God didn't act because he saw something good in us, because we were receptive, because we were desperate and calling out to him. No, God acted even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when we were walking away from him, even when we shaking a fist at his commandments and rebelling against his laws, he acted. So this is clearly God's action, not a response to our own goodness. But it is God's action, and God's action alone. Paul also adds a little interesting phrase here, and he says, together with. So he's going to talk about what God did, and he's going to say, together with Christ. And it's going to become clear as we work through this text why Paul does that. So we see three things that God does. God made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we have been made to share in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We've been joined to his resurrection, and we are now alive to God. He goes on to say that God raised us up together with Christ. Now, at first glance, this might look like Paul's just repeating himself. He made us alive together with Christ, and he's raised us up with Christ out of the grave. We might think of that type of imagery. But actually, Paul's talking about something different here. This is language of ascension. So Jesus was raised from the grave, and we have been raised from the grave with Jesus. We've been made alive. But then Jesus ascended to the Father, right? To the heavenly realms, to the place of fullness and blessing and peace. And we too have been raised up with Christ to God's presence. This is the place of fullness. God didn't just make us alive, but he brought us into his presence in a radical way, into a place of fullness and blessing. We live with the blessings of God's kingdom. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We have access to God through Christ. So God made us alive, and God raised us up. And God also seated us together with Christ. This again is another reference to Christ's work. He was raised from the dead, he was ascended to the Father, and he was seated at the right hand of God. This is not a lazy boy. This is a throne. This is a place of authority. He was exalted to the highest place. And amazingly, Paul says, we have been raised and seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. We have been vested with his authority. And so we have these passages like John 20 and Matthew 18 where Jesus tells his disciples, he entrusts to them the authority to forgive sins, to speak and act on his behalf. We are his representatives, not because we're so great, but because we've been joined to Christ. There's so much more here than just having been made alive, right? And God did all of this without our help, a finished, completed work. We see here that salvation is not just an object that we possess, it is a relationship into which we enter. We have been joined to Christ. This is why it is important, again, that we say salvation is by grace alone and that it is on the basis of Christ alone. So we have our lifeless condition and God's gracious intervention. And the conclusion is quite clear, is it not? That salvation is by grace alone, not any contribution, nothing that we have done, but it has been accomplished by God. And Paul reiterates this. He drives home this point throughout this passage over and over. It's as if he anticipated that this doctrine would be constantly under attack. He left no ambiguity. Verses 4 and 5, we see that God saved us because of his gracious character. That this whole thing was rooted in God. It was his idea. He took the initiative. He undertook the task. Verse 7, we see that God saved us in order to demonstrate his abundant grace. Part of what was going on here was that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. He wanted to broadcast it. He wanted to show this aspect of his person, his graciousness and love. Verses 8 and 9, we see that God saved us in this way so that there could be no boasting. That we couldn't in any way say, I contributed to this or I earned this. But he undertook it in such a way that we would be left only to be able to point to him, to point to Christ, to point to his grace. And God saved us in order that we could be his work of art. That's what verse 10 says, his workmanship. This is language of poetry or sculpture. We didn't contribute to that. God undertook to make a work of art. We are that work of art. All of these things drive us to conclude and affirm that our salvation is by grace alone. Now, in the few minutes we have remaining, I want to just suggest to you some responses. How should that inform my thinking and inform my life? One of the ways we ought to respond is to receive God's grace. Here would be the first statement that I think we should make as we consider this doctrine, that God has made this offer available. Now, Jesus was of Jewish descent, right? He was born to a Jewish mother. The Messiah, the Deliverer, came through Israel, through the Jews. And yet here these pagan, Gentile Ephesians had received God's grace. And that grace has been made available to you and I as well. But it must be received. It is a gift, but as a gift, it must be received through faith. Certainly as you consider our condition, our lifeless condition in God's gracious intervention, we should be moved to receive, to humbly receive God's grace. And if you've never done that today, if you've never really grappled with the invitation of the gospel, I urge you today to respond to and receive God's grace. A grateful response also would mean that I eradicate arrogance. He's already raised this idea of boasting, right? That there's no boasting. In light of all this, there's nothing you can say to sort of pump your own, put forward your own your own image, your own qualifications, that this doctrine should undermine that. It should eradicate arrogance from our lives. Paul says in Romans 12, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, do some honest evaluation. And the reality is, if you're a follower of Jesus, the longer you've been a follower of Christ, the more you need to look at yourself with sober judgment. The more I need to look at myself with sober judgment, because we tend to forget God's grace. We tend to look at the things that I've accomplished and lose sight of the fact that this is all premised on God's grace. That I couldn't accomplish anything if God hadn't intervened in my life. So we ought to eradicate. In response, we ought to eradicate arrogance. We ought to give God the credit he is due. Again, the text says that God is continuing to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Again, this is what God is doing. He's showing his great love. And we should obviously not do anything to sort of take credit for what he has done. But the other side of that is that we ought to give God credit for what he has done. We ought to be in the pattern of acknowledging him and highlighting his grace Paul, of course, didn't boast, and he cautions us from boasting in our own accomplishments, but Paul boasted in the cross. Paul boasted in the work of Christ. And we ought to be given to that as well. Is it your practice to publicly acknowledge God's grace? There are contexts, whether it's in an adult Bible fellowship class or a prayer gathering or a communion meal, there are places and opportunities to articulate and give praise to God for His goodness. Do you take those opportunities? I was thinking about this with Carrie, as Carrie sang this morning, did a great job. God's gifted her. And you know, you always have those dilemmas, right, when you've maybe been in a position to serve someone or to help in some way and people thank you. What do you say? You know, you could say, "You're welcome," leave it at that. That would be a gracious response. You could say, "Oh, it was nothing." Well, the reality is, as a Christian, it was something. By God's grace, it was something. God's given us abilities. God's allowed us to serve. And so we ought to develop some patterns of saying, "You know what, God's blessed me, and I'm glad it could be an encouragement to you." You know, that in some sense... I've had lots of opportunities in the realm of special needs, you know, when people talk to us about Johnny and some of his challenges and things like that, and to be able to say, you know what, God has been very good to us in providing resources. You know, there's a lot of angst in the special needs community. There's a lot of people demanding, "I don't get all that I deserve." And Sherry and I made a determination long ago that we didn't want to be one of those people. And by God's grace, help us to be able to talk about the blessings we have and not what we don't have. And there's just so many opportunities to give praise to God for what He has done for us. Rest in the security of God's grace. In one sense, this doctrine humbles us, right? We can't contribute anything. We don't like to be in that position where I can't contribute anything. But in another sense, it ought to bring us great comfort and assurance. Sometimes we get down because of a persistent sin in our lives, and we get to thinking, "Why could God really forgive me for the mess I've made of this situation, or for stumbling into this again, or for continuing to resist His commandments, or continuing to disobey Him?" Let me just remind you, God never accepted you because of your merit. He never accepted you or saved you because you were so great. God has already seen you at your worst, and He chose to love you anyway. And this is the assurance that Luther relished in. This idea of God's grace alone was something he could rest in, something he could be confident in. In terms of response here to grace alone, live differently. God has saved us to do good works. That's here at the end of this section. It's not how we're saved, but it should be an appropriate response to God's grace. And just as we were before grace, marked by all of these other behaviors and lifestyle patterns, selfishness, so as one who has been transformed by grace and made alive, my new life ought to reflect that, right? In the way I live my life. We ought to be given to good works. That's how Paul ends this section. It's not just moral works, sort of the moral minimum, not doing horrible things anymore. But the word here is kalos. It speaks of beautiful works, self-sacrificing works. Doing things for people that could never repay you, right? These are the beautiful types of things that really reflect God's love, God's crazy love, right? So we ought to live differently. We need to stop making excuses for living selfish lifestyles. We need to get serious about financial generosity and sexual ethics and selfless service. And the list goes on. These are not optional extras. He should mark our lives. And finally, extend grace to others. Certainly, we should be inspired to share this grace. We found medicine for our souls. We found the one who can make dead people alive. And we ought not keep that to ourselves. But I think there's also another aspect to this, that when we realize, when we really come to realize our status before God, our helpless, lifeless condition, that we ought to be given to quickly forgive and extend grace to others. Talk to a lot of people who just are hung up on bitterness. They can't let it go. And I'm human too, right? I've got some of those situations that I have a hard time releasing, people that make me upset. The reality is that if we're struggling to forgive, it means I haven't really gotten a hold of how much I've been forgiven. You will never be asked to forgive more than you have been forgiven. And grace alone reminds us of that. And it should cause us to be people who are grace-filled, postured to forgive, even in your Facebook posts. Oh, that's a jab, isn't it? We can sometimes exude these angry, I can't believe this person did that, and this, and that, and I hate people that do this, and but there's a lot of little ways that we can communicate that we don't really get it. I haven't really understood my true condition before God. And if we understand grace alone, it's going to cause us to be gracious people. So do you have an accurate view of your lifeless situation apart from Christ? Have you come to grasp the scope of God's gracious intervention, and are you offering a grateful response? Let's sing two verses of this familiar song. Here this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. This song reflects our desperate condition, and it reflects the salvation and the work of Christ. It's a great prayer, a great response this morning.